together. I think it's nice to be with you tonight. Again, we thank you so much for coming and for the privilege and the honor of being with you. It's been another wonderful day, and we're just so thankful and grateful for the privilege of having been here just to hear that ministry. And some of us were remarking, you know, on a subject like this, the person and work of the Holy Spirit, it's very easy for there to be a lot of overlap. And there honestly hasn't been yet, really, has there? There have been so many complimentary messages, even today, and we're just very grateful for it and trust that God will bless even still further the reading of His Word together. Those of you who were with us this afternoon know that I kind of had to jump the gun and announce where we would be tonight, so I see that some of you have already turned. We're in Galatians in chapter 5, and we'll be beginning our reading, please, at verse number 16. Galatians chapter 5 and verse number 16. George, you don't have a paper clip or anything, do you? This fan here just kind of keeps blowing my Bible closed. Excuse me. You tall people aren't good for something. I'm going to be forever in his debt. Galatians 5 and verse number 16. This I say then, Paul writes, walk in the Spirit and fulfill not the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections or the passions and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vain glory, provoking one another, envying one another. God will bless to us, we know, the reading of His precious Word as He always seems to do. Well, another outworking of the Holy Spirit in our lives is the manifestation of fruit. And the apostle writing to the church here in Galatia, a church that had gone on well, but unfortunately had succumbed to that position which was never theirs in the first place. Judaizing teachers had entered, and they were teaching these fairly new believers, although not all that new, we believe, but fairly new in the faith. They had been teaching them that to complete their Christianity, it was as if they had to re-enter the law, which was never theirs in the first place. These were Gentile believers. And so in the midst of this, the apostle has to write some fairly strong language. And he gives us in these few verses one of the New Testament, indeed one of the Bible's most graphic, opposite views of the world and people who inhabit it. One group, 17 outward manifestations of the flesh. And the other, 9 manifestations, also outward, of the fruit of the Spirit. And there could be hardly any two lists that are as diametrically opposed as these two lists. Now, it's a good habit to get into, to continuously walk by the energizing power and the divine direction of the Holy Spirit who indwells us. The secret, isn't it, of a Christian walk? We have veteran believers here tonight, and all of you can simply say, as you look back, those of you who are overcomers, you can say this, it's only those moments in life when you have felt the presence of the Lord right beside you, and the Holy Spirit working out from within you, when you've just been in fellowship and communion with Him, it's at those times when you really felt safe and protected, didn't you, from the wiles of the evil one. And we all look back to a life when we graphically understand the times that we're in jeopardy and we're in danger, and we also thank God know the peace that comes when our lives are given to the control and to the power of the Holy Spirit. I mentioned yesterday the tug of war that seems to go on, the old nature battling with the new nature. And sometimes the old nature wins. And all of us are human, and we have feet of clay, don't we? And we know our frame. We're fearfully and wonderfully made, but we're also at times purely human. And thank God we have the promise before us, the certainty, more certain even than that we're here tonight, that there will come that time with a glorified mind and a glorified body, we will actually be apart from sin. We'll have no more claim over us, no more plaguing of us, no more dominion over us. Thank God for the day that's coming. And it's more than enough to look forward to. Now, the 17 works of the flesh, a list so contemporary that it might even have been written last night. Did you notice that? Now, I read from the King James, which is still my favorite version. I keep coming back to it, but I have many versions at home. And you might have been reading tonight from a version that made some of these archaic English words a little bit more up-to-date, maybe a little bit more easily understood. Nonetheless, we'll be going through the list to a degree tonight, so that there's not much confusion in case there is in anybody's mind. The first four of these outward manifestations of the lust of the flesh and of the flesh itself, the first four deal with illicit immorality and also with lewdness and impurity. And then, by the way, these are plural. These are works, outworkings of the flesh. Then there is idolatry, the worship of anything that takes the place of that which should be uniquely God. I was reminded today, even in the question and answer session, one of the questions came in, and I can't do it verbatim, but I can just sort of paraphrase it. But it was basically, is the Holy Spirit still working in the world today so that basically everyone is without excuse? Well, that's probably not an accurate paraphrase, but I think you might remember the question if you were there towards the end of the day. And the simple fact is that, yes, we are without excuse. And I think of Romans 1. I was reminded of that. When they knew him as God, they professed him, they honored him not as God. And in the last part of Romans 1, you see seven stages downward of idolatry. And at the very end, you see seven downward stages of immorality. Number 6 is sexual immorality, and number 7 is when that no longer was enough, then they went into homosexual immorality. Some people say, is that the worst sin? Well, I think we put degrees on sin at times that God doesn't. But the simple fact remains that it seems to be, because after all, it's a reversal of God's order, and God is, if nothing else, and he's many things, a God of inescapable order, it seems to be the worst or the most vile outward manifestation of sin in a person's life. And now we talk about idolatry, the worship of anything that takes the place of that which should be God's. We think of icons and statues and the like, and the graven images of the past. Ah, Satan's so much more subtle today, isn't he? So much more subtle. People worship something as silly as an almighty dollar. And they'll do whatever it takes to get it. And on down the list we could go, you could come up with the same list that I could. But if it takes the place that God uniquely reserves for himself, which is first place, then it becomes an idol. And we see around us today in North America and everywhere else in the world that I've ever been, the outward manifestation of people using small g gods as idols that have supplanted the one and the true God. And we see it creeping into every aspect of society. The next one's an interesting one. We call it witchcraft, and you say, oh, yes, that's actually been growing in the last few years. Oh, well, if you don't know what it really means, though, you don't know how right you are. The word here is really sorcery in the Greek word. It's the Greek word for sorcery. And if you know anything about sorcery, in fact, the dictionary definition was the profession of magical arts which using various combinations of chemicals, i.e. drugs, deceive and gain control over its practitioners. That's right out of the dictionary for sorcery. And that's the word that's here. When I said that this list could be written last night, ladies and gentlemen, isn't the Bible amazingly contemporary? The incredible abuse of drugs that has run rampant over almost every part of the world. Then there are personal animosities that are gone into, and strife, jealousy, passionate anger, factions, and the party spirit. That's nothing more than an outward manifestation of the flesh. Feelings of ill will toward others. We never have them, do we? Excessive drinkings and carousings and so on. 17 outward manifestations of the work of the spirit, of the work of the flesh. And the Apostle Paul says, and I tell you before, as I've told you also in times past, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. These people had once served those passions. They'd been delivered from it. Thank the Lord, now that was gone. All things passed away. All things become new. And he's about to introduce them to some of the Christian virtues or the Christian graces. And so we very gladly, happily leave that section behind and move on to one of the blessed parts of the Bible. I don't know how many homes I've stayed in, maybe yours has it too, that have those little 9 wooden blocks joined by a ribbon of varying colors. Do you, anybody have that? And each one of them has, each one of the 9 blocks has one of the outward manifestations of the fruit of the Spirit. No one has that in their home? Oh, what a marketing tool for Canada. I would think 2/3 of the homes I stay in the States have that little thing. And it's really quite nice, and I'm always reminded of that. First of all, let's just say that there is one fruit composed of 9 separate elements. I once, and it was at a Bible study, and we just referred to this. I wasn't speaking on it or anything. And someone came up to me. She's a dear saint. She came up to me afterwards, and she said, "Boy, you know that part in Galatians 5 on the fruits of the Spirit. Fruits of the Spirit." And I said, "Yes." She said, "That's always convicting every time I hear it." And I said, "Why?" She said, "Well, I'm doing pretty good on 6 of them, but boy, I struggle with 3. You know, that's not good enough. As we're brought to completion in the Christian walk, more and more, all of us, each of us, daily should emulate and exhibit all 9 of these wonderful Christian virtues, 9 manifestations of the fruit of the Spirit. First of all, love. Self-denying, self-sacrificial, self-sacrificing, and Christ-like. I believe that this is the foundation of every and all other grace. The Lord Jesus himself called it the greatest commandment. John, the beloved apostle, could say, "A new commandment I give you, which is no new commandment. The same one that you've had from the very beginning, that you love one another." It's an easy one at times. Uncle Neil, I'll try not to steal too much of tomorrow's message. It's an easy one at times to give lip service to, isn't it? Love. We all know we should do it. We've all tasted of the love of God. And it's easy to love people that are lovable. And there are others. And they're less lovable, see. You have to work at it, you know. And it's one of the great tests of Christian virtue as to how we love the unlovable. The Lord Jesus Christ came into a world largely filled with enemies. Not his enemies. He was their enemy. And he came into a world cursed with sin, mostly peopled by those that he knew would hate him without cause, turn away from him, render him at the end of a perfect life, scarcely recognizable as a human being, take him outside of the city walls of Jerusalem, nail him to a cross, suspend him between heaven and earth, between 2 common criminals. And yet he loved us, and he still came. We'll never understand it, will we? We'll never scale its height or plumb its depth. We'll never be able to tell its entire circumference. It is the inexhaustibility of the love of Christ. And that's the love that we should manifest one towards another. It's difficult at times, isn't it, brethren and sisters? When someone has wronged us, sometimes these old, long-harbored resentments, they're there. And I heard somebody say once, "Well, I love them because I have to, but it doesn't mean I have to like them." Absolute violation, you know, of this. Shows that there's no real love there at all. And so we need to love one another with a pure heart and fervently. If that's not in place, can you go this far with me? If that's not in place, we'll never be brought to completion on the other 8 if that one's absent, or to whatever degree that one is absent. And with that, we leave it. Did I steal it all? Amen. Thank you. Number 2, joy. This joy is given to us as a fruit of the Spirit, and so we have to say it's the joy of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit joy. It's a supernatural joy. I had a dear saint. My brother Neil knows her, and Aunt Peggy know her very well. She lives in a little town called New Hartford, Iowa. She's a diminutive little woman, but strong of character. And in the space of about 4 months, she lost 5 of the dearest people on earth to her in just a few short months. A daughter and a son, a grandson and a great-grandson, killed instantly, the 2 of them together, father and son, killed by a drunk driver, finally her husband. And the next time that I went to see to that assembly to see her, I didn't know what to say. And I said, "Miss Lillian, I just don't know what to say." She always takes your hands in hers. She said, I don't know what to say to you. I have no words that I can even give you. I said, I'm just so sorry. She said, are you? Well, thank you, dear. But she said, I'm not. I said, how could you not be? She said, in his infinite wisdom, a loving father has given an old woman 5 more reasons to want to go home to heaven. Now, you can't buy that kind of joy. The joy that the world can't give. And it's a joy that the Christian sometimes can hardly explain. But it's that supernatural joy of the Spirit that comes in the face of all adversity. It is deeply abiding. And it's an inner rejoicing in the fact that we are in the hollow of his hand. I kind of love that. Over top of us is our Heavenly Father. And in benevolence, he smiles down upon us. And he's intimately interested, actively interested in every aspect of our lives. We read that underneath are the everlasting arms. Alongside of us walks one who is closer than any brother. And inside, indwelling us, is the Holy Spirit himself. We are surrounded by the Godhead. And I thank God for the joy that it brings. Times with Christians, and they don't have a lot by the world standards. I've met some very wealthy people. I used to be in the investment business. I had some extraordinarily wealthy clients by any standards. Multi-millionaires. And I want to tell you something. Those people couldn't buy what certain Christians that don't have that much have reigning within their four walls. It's a joy. It's a supernatural joy. And it's one of the wonderful fruits, manifestations of the fruit of the Spirit, the joy that comes into the heart of the redeemed. Also then there is peace, this inner tranquility, a harmony, if you will, of body, soul, and spirit. When a person just comes to that point, when they are not only aware of who they are and why they are where they are and what they're supposed to do, but they also have the joy of doing it. And they're just satisfied. There's a contentment. Godliness with contentment, said Paul to his son in the faith, is beyond price. Again, it can't be bought. We used to spend our winters in Florida. My dad was a builder of homes, and where we lived, there wasn't a whole lot of construction that went on during the winter months. And so we used to go down for 6 to 8 weeks every year and spend time in Florida, and that was not a bad posting in the wintertime. And we stayed in a condominium that was owned, we actually just rented an apartment, but the condominium was owned by a man who at that moment was the wealthiest man, they tell us, on the face of the earth. His name was John D. MacArthur. He owned many, many different businesses, and his wealth was finally surpassed by none other than Aristotle Onassis, but it was shortly before he died. He was a billionaire at least 4.5 times over at that point. And since I was a little guy, I mean, we're going back at least 10 years or so. And so John D. MacArthur lived in the top 3 floors of the building that we lived in. And we saw him every morning at the coffee shop of the restaurant. I kind of wish I'd have been older because it was a who's who. The people that sat around his table, he looked like he had washed in from a shipwreck. He had old tattered shirts on, usually covered with several types of paint. They were never buttoned properly. They were always like this. Never wore shoes. He wore old ripped blue jeans most of the time. A lot of times they had paint on them. The poor man had 2 pets. One of the 3 floors of their condominium was given over to his 2 pets. He had taken upon himself to adopt from a pound 2 brain-damaged dogs. One of them could only walk in circles. Now, that was fun to watch. We used to go out every night to watch him walk his dogs. This man who could buy any dog in the world had these 2 poor dogs that, well, that was sort of sad, but that's beside the point. But it was amazing the number of people, politicians, movie stars, rock singers and groups and the like, names that everybody here just about would recognize, came to that table looking for loans for their next project or whatever. And it didn't mean much to us. We had no TV. My parents sheltered us, thank God, from a lot of this stuff, and we didn't know who they were, but there they were, and we saw them nonetheless. Well, I had saved 1 year, and I was probably 10 or 11, but I had saved the whole year, everything. Birthday money, allowance money, lawn cutting money, I had everything saved. And I was saved for our trip to Florida. I had $114.31, and that was all saved up. Now, I knew to the penny what I owned. And so I said to my parents, how much money do you think that man has? And they said, we have no idea. Well, I knew I'd have to ask them. One day I went into the elevator and I saw bare feet and old blue jeans. And lo and behold, it was Mr. MacArthur. And it was just the two of us in the elevator. And I've not always been as shy and bashful as I am now. But I said, "My parents say that you're the richest man in the world, so how much money have you got?" And he laughed and he said, "You know, son, I have no idea." Now, that didn't make sense to me. I knew how much I had. And I said, "You think you got like $1,000? He said, "Probably." I said, "$100,000? He said, "Maybe on a good day." I thought it was time to shoot for the stars. I said, "$1,000,000? He said, "More than likely." I said, "Wow. But you don't know how much you have." He said, "Son, it's in so many things, it changes moment by moment. I have no idea how much money I have." Well, that frustrated me. And so we've reached our floor. He was going on up. And I finally, just as I was leaving, I said, "One more try. You really don't know how much money you have." He said, "All right, son, you've been asking me the question. Let me give you an answer. Never quite enough." That was his answer. You know, he died a miserable old man. He left his only son $5,000. And in his will, it was stipulated that that money had to go for his funeral. Totally estranged from both children. About a 15-year-old Lincoln Continental sitting there with the top ripped off, old vinyl top just cracked in the sun. Hardly could tell what color it was anymore. And he left behind an estate of billions and billions of dollars. A man devoid of peace. Devoid of peace. In the last 125 years, there have been, they tell us, in excess of 8,000 peace treaties, signed and broken. "Peace, peace," they cry. "But," says my God, "there is no peace to the wicked." Peace. Aren't you thankful for peace? It's a priceless commodity. In the age in which we live, people would long for it. All around us, there are people. In Hamilton, in this privileged city, there are people right now, and they're torn apart inside. They have that lovely facade, and we'll never see it. You pass them on the street and get to know them. You talk to them. And you and I all know people like this. And from the outward appearance, there's nothing wrong. Inside, they're shattered with a lack of peace. And may I say it again, I stay with believers all through the year, 9 or 10 months of the year. And I stay with Christians. And by the world's standards, they don't have a whole lot. And resident within those four walls, even of modest cottages, is a peace that the richest people in the world could never buy. And I thank God for the peace that comes from the Spirit of God. Fourthly, long-suffering. Long-suffering. Patient endurance. Patient endurance. Steadfastness while provoked, without ever a thought of retaliation. That's long-suffering. My wife will tell you that there's only one thing that I really... Two things. Easy to say when she's not here, but I think she would say if she were here, there's only two things that I really get impatient with. Being lost. That's kind of a man thing, isn't it? I hate to be lost. Ooh, I hate to be lost. The other thing is, and every assembly seems to have one, that one person you can't get away from. You have them in your assembly? We say it with all kindness tonight. There are some people, they just need a lot of your time, I guess. We have one in our assembly. Now, I'm only there maybe 2 or 3 Sundays a year. And when I get back home on a Sunday, I just can't wait to see everybody, see. And I have this one dear brother who, he plagues me. I love him to death. He has a lot to offer. He's a wonderful man. But he just makes a beeline for you. Last time I was there on a Sunday morning, I think you know who I'm talking about, don't you? I was there on a Sunday morning. We were sitting right kind of about where our brother Snadden was, on that side of our chapel. And I just come in. I put my, you know, this is a sure sign, isn't it? I leaned forward. I put my head down like that on my knee. And I was just praying. We'd just gotten in for the Lord's Supper. And while I was praying, 10 minutes before the meeting starts, he's banging away on my shoulder, you know, disturbing me to pray. He just wanted to tell me what he'd done that week. And everywhere, you know, I say, "I've got to talk to others." So I turn this way, and he's right there, right in front of you again. You know, and Carol sees, she says, "Alan, you really have to develop your patience with people." I said, "I know. It's hard. It's hard. I want to see everybody." And I say, "Well, there's one I've really got to work on. Long-suffering. Long-suffering. Patient endurance and steadfastness while provoked." Now, that's petty. Let's be honest. That's about as petty as it ever gets on the scale. But I'll tell you, I know elders. Boy, they've been provoked by people. I was at an assembly once when a younger man in his 20s, in a message, called the elders sitting there a bunch of fat cats. I thought it showed remarkable long-suffering that some of them didn't get up and call him down. That's the honest truth. And you know, afterwards, as I was leaving, I saw one of them. He's a godly man, and he had his arm around him, this young fellow. And he had a little grin on his face, and he was talking to him, but he was talking firmly. I said, that's long-suffering. That's patience while provoked. And it seemed to me as if he was handling it so very well. Gentleness. Gracious, kind disposition. When I think of gentleness, I think of several people, and I'm reminded of them, but there's one that I'll always be reminded of, and I think you know him too. Mr. T. Ernest Wilson. There's a man who in my life, as a young person growing up, and now as a person who has had the honor and the privilege of sharing meetings with him, taking trips with him and the like, as a number of our colleagues here have, the man is entirely gentle. I asked him one time, I said, Mr. Wilson, I have to ask you a question. I said, were you always such a gentle spirit? And he put his head back. I'll never forget it. He was in the passenger seat of our car. And he said, Alan, people tell me this all the time. He said, would you believe what a woman told me the other day? And I said, what? She said, when I look at you, Mr. Wilson, I feel as if I'm looking into the face of an angel. I thought, oh, I can see what she means by that. I've often thought that. That's royalty. That's Christian royalty, that person, Mr. T. Ernest Wilson. He said, Alan, every time I look in the mirror, do you know what I see? I said, what? He said, a fiery, stubborn, red-headed Irishman that couldn't take any criticism when I was a young fellow of 20. I said, hope for me yet. Hope for me yet. I don't think he was ever that way. I can't imagine Mr. Wilson ever being that way. But we know people like that, don't we? They're gracious to a fault. They're kindly dispositioned. What are they doing? They're manifesting one of the outward workings of the fruit of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit himself. Good. As we believe, instant to do good. Thank God every assembly also has people like this. Maybe just one or two. But no matter what needs to be done, do you have them in your assembly? Just like that, it's done. They don't even have to be asked. Sometimes they don't. They just walk past and they see something. They're just ready to do good all the time. I believe this deals maybe more with interpersonal relationships. And so let's apply it that way. Goodness one to another. This is love in action, a beneficent spirit, a spirit that's just given to goodness. Next, faith. Fidelity certainly is one of the characteristics of this. Being utterly true to your promise. Great need for that today, isn't there? In all aspects of life. Could you imagine what our political system would be like if every politician had to be true to their promises? Could you imagine? And it's just almost funny if it wasn't so tragic and sad. When you hear, well, we have a president right now who governs day by day based on polls. I have to pray for the man. The first thing that I pray every day for he and his wife is for their salvation. That's their greatest need, isn't it? But the simple fact is that every day, it doesn't matter, whatever the polls show, that's what he's all in favor of. He changes. He can be as capricious as the wind and change weekly and change daily for that matter. And there's no real leadership. There's a real vacuum there. I can only imagine. Not long ago, a gentleman played on the radio 5 minutes, little clips, with dates of what this president that we have right now promised. And in 5 minutes, in 1 year, he had him saying 69 different times different things on one subject. 69 different things in 5 minutes of time. A man true to his promise? Thank God we have a God who's true to his promises. And it is to be as a microcosm of our Father that you and I are to be true to our promises. Fidelity. Faith, faithful to any task that he asks us to do. Meekness, number 8. By the way, meekness is not weakness. Please understand this. I am ever so thankful for the meek and quiet spirit that our ladies, our sisters, so often exhibit. I know I'm preaching to the choir. You wouldn't be here tonight if you didn't have a keen interest in the things of the Lord. But as a general rule of thumb in our travels, I'm thankful that every assembly has people who just in meekness, and it's not again a weakness, it's a great strength. It's a great strength indeed. It is indeed applied humility. It's strength under control. But I thank God for men and women of meekness. They don't seek their own place. There are some and their gift makes it for them. And there are others and their desires make it for them. But they don't need to seek their own place. They don't push themselves over others. They don't step on people's backs as they climb up the corporate ladder within the assembly hierarchy. That's not their way at all. They're just meek. Remember the Lord Jesus. Was he weak? No. But his meekness was legendary. He exhibited it before his disciples. He exhibited it before Pontius Pilatus. He exhibited it before everyone with whom he came in contact, the meek and lowly Jesus, as we sometimes sing of him. Meekness, applied humility. Now, while he was verily God, he became, as the song says, as the hymn says, truly human, lower than the angels to die in our stead. That's all very true. But for those of us who are only human, humility doesn't come naturally, does it? My father always said that he only has one fault, best that he could ever determine, and that was that he was way too humble. That's my dad. So many people kind of act that way, don't they? But it doesn't come normally, humility. It's a Christian grace. It's an outstanding virtue that comes in the lives of some people who become so Christ-like that they re-exhibit the meekness that was his. Finally, temperance. Rational restraint of natural impulses. Self-control. Boy, if there's one word or one phrase that doesn't describe much of the age in which we live, it's the word self-control. Whatever feels good, do it. Just blow along with the wind. Meet one person, love them and leave them. And on you go. Come to a job. Milk it as long as you can and away you go. Just drifting, no self-control, indulging everything, hedonistic lifestyles abounding on every side. And unfortunately, the world takes these people and that becomes their mentors, their heroes, their role models. And they want to be just like the stars. And so we have a world that's so filled with self-indulgence and sees so little of self-control. But it's one of the manifestations of the fruit of the Spirit. How can we guard against this former sorry list of 17 things? And how can we also then cultivate this wonderful list? I want to just give three simple points to you. Some of you have heard me say them before. I make no apology for saying again. First of all, guard our minds. Guard our minds. That's Satan's very first avenue of attack and approach, the unguarded mind. Everything that has ever taken place in world history that was good first began with a thought. And you realize that. Every good invention. Now, the person who decided to build these benches, or the very first bench or seat, they got tired of standing. And they just weren't tired yet, and they didn't want to lie down. And so they said, what do? Well, we usually go to a stump and sit on it. Let's make something with a back on it. And that person's, I guess, enrolled in the Woodworkers Hall of Fame somewhere. It was a good idea, and they acted on it. My grandmother, bless her heart, Uncle Neil again knew her. She died 3 months shy of her 100th birthday, and she was a wonderful little lady from outside of Glasgow, Scotland. Been my privilege to be in her hometown on a couple of occasions, and just a wonderful little saint. 4'10" when she went home to be with the Lord, but a giant in stature. She had a cousin, kind of a distant cousin, but nonetheless, it was a cousin, and his name was Sir Alexander Fleming. My little grandmother was named Annie Fleming, her maiden name. And Sir Alexander Fleming might be known to some as the personal physician of Sir Winston Churchill, but Sir Alexander Fleming is known to our medical people tonight as the inventor of penicillin. That was a distant cousin of my grandmother's. And unfortunately, she never felt that he trusted Christ as Savior. She never heard of it, at least, by the time he went out into eternity. But that began with an accident. If you ever read about it? That culture in his lab just began with an accident. But a great idea hit him. And he literally saved the lives of millions of people. Safe to say, isn't it? And then, of course, different strains of antibiotics have been built. But it all began with a good idea. The flip side of that coin is also sadly true. Everything evil first began with a thought. And unfortunately, at times when we think upon these things, we can begin to rationalize and justify I have at home a very treasured possession. It's a letter from my Aunt Carrie from 1966. She went home to be with the Lord about 18 months later. And she wrote it the day I got saved. And she mailed it to me from vacation in Florida, she was. And there was a little phrase in there, and I never understood it when I first got it. I waited for my dad to come home from work, and I said, "Dad, I want you to see this. I got it from Aunt Carrie today." I said, "What does she mean by this? Keep short accounts with God. What does that mean?" That was kind of an assemblyism, you know. And we have our own lingo at times, and I just have never heard that one. He said, "Alan, what it means is simply this: when a thought comes into your mind, and they will." Boy, that made me feel good, because I'd already had them. It was only a few days after salvation. I felt so guilty. He said, "They come into your mind," but he said, "you can either think on them or ask the Lord to take them from you. What would you rather do?" And I said, "Well, I'd rather ask the Lord to take them from me." He said, "That's what it means to keep short accounts. Don't let the ledger sheet get longer and longer. Just let it, take it right to the Lord and let it be completely washed away. Keeping short accounts. Guarding our minds. I think of the guarded mind in Philippians 4:8. Whatever things are true, whatever things are good, and so on. The apostle says to the church there, think, dwell, meditate on these things. The pattern of the sound and the guarded mind. Secondly, we need to guard our hearts. And you know that I'm not talking about this organ that pumps 104,000 times a day or whatever. I'm talking about that seat of emotion that the Bible calls our heart. That which makes us who we are, our personality and all. Guard our hearts. From Deuteronomy 13:3 right through seven references in the Bible, we read this: thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. And there it says, and with all thy soul, and elsewhere with all thy mind. That's a hard thing to do, isn't it? It's an impossible thing to do. The entirety of our being to be wholly given over to the Lord. And if that wasn't bad enough, then the Lord said, and love your neighbor as yourself. Man, that's hard. Just sit back and you realize the futility of trying to keep every aspect of the law. But nonetheless, there are certain things that we need to guard our hearts from. First of all, bitterness. Bitterness. Perhaps notice if you were with us this afternoon that our brother Dr. Naismith read that to us. It's one of the things that can grieve the spirit, is bitterness. And I've often thought that a discouraged saint is only a brief step away from becoming a bitter saint. You know how you take a little pebble and you throw it out into a large body of water and the ripples go? I want to tell you, excessive damage can be done by bitter saints. Excessive damage. In their families, in their marriages, in their church, in their community, bitterness. We need to guard our hearts against bitterness. Also, we have to overcome fears. Yesterday morning, early, I cut on the news just to see if there's anything major that had happened. And not much had. But they said, stay tuned. We're going to be giving, whoever it was, the news people, they said, we're going to continue in our series of overcoming fears. And this morning, we're going to deal with our fear of public speaking. I said, and I've got to go to the conference. I wanted to stay and watch it. And who knows? Maybe it would have been very good what they said. But it was overcoming the fear of public speaking. I know some people that are terrified with public speaking. And I know some people that are terrified with a lot of other things, too. And we all have our fears, don't we? But there are some fears that become irrational fears because they're under the domain of our God. And we're to take our anxieties and cast them all onto Him and then walk away. And the only reason given is the only reason that we need. It's simply because He cares for us. Casting all of our cares. Some of those cares can be fears. Fears concerning witnessing. I meet a lot of young people, and I honestly empathize with them because in all seriousness, I'm not being the slightest bit funny, I was extraordinarily shy as a child. I found it very hard to talk to strangers. The Lord said to change me over the years, and He has, and I'm thankful and very grateful that He has, but I was an extremely bashful child. My parents still to this day can't believe that I do what I do because I was so painfully shy. And when I was first saved, it was miserably difficult to share our faith in Christ. What's the greatest fear in that? The fear of rejection, isn't it? Fear of rejection. May we emulate the one who had no fear of rejection. He knew it was coming, and He still came. And He was utterly rejected by all but a handful, and He changed the course of world history. Some of us have a fear of making fools of ourselves. Some of our brethren tell me that. They're afraid of saying the wrong thing. Well, we will all say the wrong thing at times. And you live, you know. I guess I'm thankful for the concerts through the years. In the course of 43 or 4,400 concerts through the years, you almost couldn't come up with one thing tonight that hasn't happened. I've had audiences laughing uproariously. I've fallen on stage. I've inhaled flies. I have sneezed. I have vomited on stage. I mean, I've done it all through the years, and you know, you live. You live. You live to face another day. And the anticipation of these fears at times is far worse than the reality. We need to overcome our fears. We need to guard our heart against unnatural fears. If we're doing what God wants us to do, then take it and leave it with Him. And then walk away and say, Lord, I must decrease while you increase. We need to overcome our fears. But if we dwell on sin, and if we countenance it in our hearts, sometimes then we can act upon it in our lives, and we need to guard our lives. You remember what the psalmist said in the 119th Psalm, Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. That's the 11th verse, isn't it? The 9th verse, 2 before that, says, Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto, according to thy word. The word of God, we need to guard our lives. Why do we need to guard our lives? We need to guard them because our adversary, the devil, we read in 1 Peter 5, is as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. That literally means looking for his next meal. He's ravenously hungry. And those, there are many in leadership here. And you're with us today, and you've been with us all along, and all of us, to whatever degree, are especially vulnerable. Our brother Keith Kaiser, who was here with Randy Amos, prayed that both mornings. We're all especially vulnerable, aren't we? And Satan never stops at the bottom, starts at the bottom and works his way up. Satan's going to go to every local group and start at the top and work his way down. And he's won some major victories lately. Looking for his next meal, he's still hungry, ravenously hungry. And we need to be guarded all the time in our lives. To our young people, may I just say, as we have to close very briefly, may I tell you that there's one big thing that you can do to guard your life. We find it in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at the 14th verse. The apostle calls it the unequal yoke. Don't ever dare God. I'll have to say it again. Don't ever dare God. And dare to ask of him of a special dispensation to do what's forbidden in his word. Spiritual shipwreck is the only alternative. Oh, God's a sovereign God, and he can overrule. And we have known Christians who have married unsaved spouses, and you know them too, and their spouse ended up coming to Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, that's a byproduct of grace alone. But we can't accept it. Expect it. We cannot expect it. One of the things that I've been really impressed with lately as I function around younger people is this. Also be guarded, young people, against the uneven yoke. I've met a lot of very godly Christian girls. And just because they're getting older, they willingly go out with men who profess to be saved but have very little spiritual life about them. That's maybe not an unequal yoke, but it's an uneven yoke. Guard against that. If God has somebody for you, please, he can choose a lot better than you can. He can choose a lot better than you can. Guard against this. No, but rather we're to walk in the Spirit and talk in the Spirit and live in the Spirit and keep short accounts with God and allow him to work in our lives as we feed on him. And then these wonderful things, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness and temperance, no law forbids them. And the Christian who walks in them is governed by no law other than keep on doing it. Keep on doing it with Spirit's power. That Christian can make an amazing impact in their communities, in their homes, in their offices, wherever they're found. May it be said of us in every life that we are wholly given over to manifesting the fruit of the Holy Spirit who dwells within. Thankful tonight, our Father, for thy word. Bless it to us, we pray. We give our grateful and heartfelt thanks for the privileges of this week. And we pray, our Father, that each one of us might not just be hearers of the word. Help us to be doers. Father, guard us from trying to do it in our own strength. That will only fail. Grant our Father that with the Spirit's power, living in us, living through us, thou canst use us every day and every hour. Bless each assembly represented here, and God bless the leadership of each assembly. We pray, our Father, that they might continue to grow, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ Jesus, our Lord. Bless those that are hurting, Father. We have a feeling there might be some with us tonight, and they're here with heavy hearts. Touch them and comfort them, we pray. Bless those that are discouraged, whose hands hang down. Pick them up, prop them up. Send them on their way rejoicing, Father, we pray, as a result of having been here this week. And now part us with thy blessing, we pray, as we give thanks for the privileges of the day and ask that we might be taken where we're going in absolute safety, as we ask it with thankful hearts, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.